1 Samuel, the 12th chapter, 9 through 12. Don't worry, I can wrap all this up in about 40 minutes. That's a long time for some people. It's just enough for me. So 1 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 9. Let's read. This is Samuel reading and speaking to the children of Israel. He's old now, and they wanted a king, and he's decided, okay, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. God says that's okay. It's not going to be the way you think. You're not going to like it, but I'll do it. And he's speaking to them about their relationship with God and how it should be and how it ought to be. And he's talking about what it's worth to you. Notice as he says, and when they forgot the Lord, meaning Israel, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, in the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Asheroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. They already had a king. They already had someone ruling over them. They just couldn't see it. If you'll flip on one of those lights so people can see their Bibles this morning. It works good for praise. It's not too good when you're trying to keep up with me on my sermon. There we go. That'll work. So in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, we begin to deal with this issue of what it is to want something and decide what it's worth to me to have it. What's it worth? Is it worth my energy and my effort and my time? And we began to go back to the New Testament, and last time we preached this, we really got caught up in the fact of 2 Timothy. If you'll go there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1 through 7, we dealt with that issue. There were three things we said that a person has to have if they're going to decide and they're going to have the ability to decide what something is worth. In other words, most of us in our lives, we come to a service like this, a church service, and God touches us. Our problem is we don't have enough in us to actually be able to really, truly decide. We think we do. How many times have we said, I'm not going to do that anymore? And how many times have we said, I'm not going to talk like that anymore? I'm going home and calling my buddies, and we're not going to hang out anymore. I'm through. I'm changing my life. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to watch that anymore. I'm not going to listen to that kind of music. I'm not going to do this. All those promises we made, nothing wrong with any of them. The only problem is that we were people that were unable to make a promise and actually fill it out or to walk it out. Not because we're bad people. I don't want you to think that. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm telling you, it's just like someone who joins the army and just says, hey, give me a gun. I'm ready to go shoot somebody. There's a little more to it. It's like somebody who just goes and buys a pair of shorts and a nice cool-looking shirt and says, I'm ready to run. About a mile in, you might realize there's more to it. It's like a farmer that says, all I need to do is just dig a hole and stick some seeds in the ground and come back in a few weeks and maybe 60 days is what the package says. It says if I put it in the ground, come back in 60 days, I'll have tomatoes. There might be a little more to it than what you think. And it works the same way with God. And when we went to 2 Timothy, Paul is trying to teach Timothy this and he's trying to instruct him. And we're just going to read the first verse. It just says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the grace he's talking about is not unmerited favor. When you use the word grace, sometimes that word fits. It's kind of stuck as a definition, but it's not a good definition. Really, grace, the definition should go like this. Grace is the ability to do what I cannot do within myself. For by the grace of God, I can do all things. By the grace of God, I can accomplish things. By the grace of God, I can overcome things. By the grace of God, I can be what I cannot be in in myself. It's more than just unmerited favor. The grace of God is like the gasoline in your car. It simply is the power that allows you to go. It allows you to accomplish what you want to accomplish. For by grace, amazing grace, it's grace. Then Paul began to tell Timothy about three different areas. And we talked about those, and I'm going to cover them very quickly, and then we'll be to where I want to be. The first of which was simply this. He said, Timothy, you're going to have to be strong in Him. Secondly, he said, Timothy, you're going to have to be instructed by Him. And thirdly, he said, Timothy, you're going to have to be faithful and endure for Him. And those three illustrations he uses again through verses 1 through 7. You'll have to go back and read them. But he first talks about a soldier. And he says, listen, a soldier has quit on one thing, Timothy, one thing for sure. He has totally abandoned civilian life. He is not a civilian anymore. What makes him a soldier is not that he has a gun in his hand. What makes him a soldier is not that he bought a nice uniform. What makes him a soldier is that in the process of his life, it's fun watching these young men that go away. I see my young guys, 18, 20-year-old guys, 20-something-year-old guys, and you know, they're just good old boys. And when they come back, they're not the same. They'll never be the same. Because when somebody has spent weeks and weeks and weeks training you how to be a soldier, how to make up your bed and how to do things, and they're going to tell you, you're not living with your mama anymore. You're fixing to be able to take care of yourself. You're fixing to be able to do things you couldn't do. You're fixing to see yourself in a new light. Where you thought you were a failure, you're not going to be a failure after I'm through with you. And so as a soldier, the one thing that they do is they lose their civilian life. They've abandoned it. They all get head shaved. You don't get to have nice curly afros. And you don't get to choose the kind of shoes you want. All you get to choose is how shiny they get to be. Everything about your life, you've given up on civilian life. And you've chose a life to where now I'm going to learn to be in an army. I'm going to learn to be strong in Him. I'm going to learn to be strong. When we join the Christian army, that's what we're saying. I'm learning to be strong in Christ. Not myself anymore. I've lived my whole life trying to be strong in me, and it won't work. I'm going to learn to be strong in Him. I'm joining that army. The second thing, he talked about an athlete. He said, an athlete, it does no good unless he competes lawfully. And I used an illustration a few weeks ago, and I said, what if I was racing somebody? You may remember me using it. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a 100-yard dash. And I said, you get on your spot, I'll get on my spot. And when I say go, you go. Okay? But now I go ahead and take off about 5 seconds earlier. And then as I'm running toward the finish line, I say, go! And I cross the finish line. Which one of us won the race? That's complicated because I don't get a lot of answers there because really I finished first, didn't I? I crossed the first 100-yard dash. I won the 100-yard dash. There were no rules in place. I didn't say, I told him to not take off until I said. You ain't ever had your kids look at you and say, look, what's good for you may not be good for me. What's lawful for you, what you think is good, I mean, that don't apply to me. You never looked at your boss and said, look, I know you were supposed to wear this and we can't dress like this, but I'm uncomfortable in those kind of clothes. You're just going to have to bend the rules for me. You ain't never been like that? I bet you have. I bet you inside of all of us is a little bit of an attitude that doesn't like to follow the law. Did anybody this morning go over 45 miles an hour coming through forest at any time? There's a law that says you can't go over 45 miles an hour. If you're on the interstate, especially that section they're working on, you know that's a 55 zone now. And I know you were not hitting 60 miles an hour coming down there. See, the second part that God has to begin to work in our lives is it does no good to run the race. Do you know we got churches full and full and full that absolutely the world cares nothing about? You know why? Because they say, you cheat in life just like I do. Yeah, you're running the race, but you're not running it lawfully. You don't live up to the same stuff you preach every Sunday. You preach against this and that, but here's something you're doing. And Timothy is told, he said, listen, Timothy, it does no good to run this race unless you're going to run it lawfully. There's a certain amount not only of being a soldier, not only of being in the army, but there's a certain amount of our life that we have to realize if we don't run it right, if we don't do it with character, if we don't do it with integrity, if we don't run this race in the correct way, if we embezzling on our income taxes just like the rich millionaire up the road, then we're no better than anyone else. If we're going to run this race, we must run it correctly. But a lot will get used. Yes. We'll get taken advantage of. Absolutely. But God says it's not your army. It's my army. And when you're going to run like an athlete, you can't say when to say go. You can't run. It don't count. You have to run like everybody is told to. You have to wait for the gun to go off. And then the race will determine who can run well and who can run the fastest and who can do what they said they can do. The third thing he mentions is a farmer. And he talks about in the farmer's life, he said it's ability to persevere, the ability to endure. Farming, I never was good at farming. This year I grew a hanging tomato plants. That was my farming. I grew two of them. I'd like to say that they look like the box. Anybody try to grow them things? They don't grow right. They talk about how they grow like a vine down. They don't do that. Mine started wanting to curl back up and come back over. And then a tomato would come up on it and it'd twist the whole vine and it would weigh it down and it was a mess. Happiest day of my year on them tomato plants was this. I walked out one day, I walked around the curve, and hair hanging off my shed was a vine. No leaves, no tomatoes, no nothing, just a vine. I got up closer and there were five giant tomato worms that had done eat all the leaves, everything. It was nothing but a stalk. Now that may sound disappointing to you. I have a pond right next door. Since I didn't have tomatoes, I definitely had bait. I just simply pulled those five big old giant fat tomato worms off and I went and caught me a catfish. I didn't have any tomatoes this year, but I ate catfish one day. That's right. But farming is all about persevering. It's all about the ability to plant, to hoe. My dad is really good at it. He used to drive me crazy. We'd have to go out there and hoe around peas and hoe this and do this and have to go. And Dad would always say the same old thing. It's going to be good when you have to eat it. When you get to eat it, you're going to appreciate all that you've been doing. And I was thinking, I wish you'd all die. I did not want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and grab a hoe or sit out there. My dad would get on to me because I don't have the patience. I love cucumbers. But I like the little crunchy cucumbers. So when them little suckers would start growing, get about that long, real skinny, I'd just break them off, rub the fuzz off of them. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Rub the hair off of them. And just, my dad would hit the roof. Son, you got to wait till they grow. How are we going to have cucumbers if you don't let them grow? I'm like, tasted good to me. See, I didn't have patience, no perseverance. And in the Christian walk, it works the same way too. Just because you're in the army, just because you run lawfully, finally you must run with an understanding. It may take years. It may take a lifetime to finally see what you want to see in your life. You won't have a great marriage in the first 6 months or 6 days. It may take 20 years. It may take some ups and downs. It may take some deaths and some problems and some situations that bind y'all together like glue. You may not understand it, but God says, it's my army. We're going to do it right. And it may take some time. Now, you tell that to a modern world. Do you understand why it's hard to win people to Christ? You tell them, look, you're going to have to put God number one. I just want my sins forgiven. Look, you're going to have to do this thing right. You're going to have to obey your parents. You're going to have to do it like you're going to have to be the best employee at work, even though the boss may abuse you and talk ugly and maybe the sorriest boss you got. You got to do it unto the Lord and you got to work faithfully and let God bring the blessings. Forget that. Oh, and by the way, you may have to get that first job at McDonald's, just taking out the garbage and hauling stuff and doing the worst, cleaning out the grease traps. I want to be a manager. Well, that might come, but you're going to have to first start. Well, then I don't even need a job. I'd just rather not even work if I had to start like that. Now, you try to sell Christ to them on the same way. Look, it may take some time. Look, you're going to have to sign up. Look, you may have to cut that hair. That's not working. Just the thought of having to mold somebody. Now, I want to say that because that was 2 weeks ago. Now, I want to share with you what Samuel says in the 11th verse of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Go back to that with me. The 11th verse of that second chapter. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan, Jephthah, and even Samuel mentions his own self, because if you read the verses right before, Samuel has the right to mention himself. Samuel looks at those people and says, have I not from my youth been in this house, the temple, sweeping it, cleaning it, being faithful? Have I ever embezzled anything from you? Have I ever stole anything from you? Have I ever gave you a raw deal? Have I ever done you wrong? And the people said, we are witness today that Samuel, you have never done anything against us. You have been good to us. He says, good. Then I want to make sure that that is on the agenda. I want to make sure that we're all in agreement that I have not done you harm in any way or taken advantage of you in any way. Therefore, what I'm fixing to say, you'll be able to believe. And he goes through the names of those people. He mentions Samuel, but he mentions somebody else. And I want to see how good your memory is. Anybody know who Jerubbaal is? Gideon. A couple weeks ago I said, everybody knows the story of Jerubbaal. Remember his story? His name was Gideon. And he got it changed because even though God said, I want you to do something great, I first want you to get some oxen, and I want you to go up to the high place where Baal is worshipped. And I want you to hook those oxen to the altar, and I want you to hook those oxen to the vineyard, and I want you to pull out the grapevines, and I want you to pull down the altar, and I want you to utterly destroy the monument to Baal. And when he does, the next morning we find him hiding out at his daddy's house. Here comes all the men of the city. And they say, we know Gideon did it. Send him out. We're going to kill him. And his father says a powerful thing. He looks at those men and he says, is Baal so pitiful that he can't fight his own fights? He needs you little guys to come along and fight for him? Is Baal so impotent that basically he can't handle his own business? I tell you what, if Baal is so strong, then let Baal curse Gideon. And let Baal, who he tore down Baal's altar, I mean, walked up in Baal's house, destroyed Baal's place. So let Baal be the one who does something to Gideon. And so from that moment on, they never called him Gideon again. From that moment on, his name was called Jerubbaal. It means that Baal is against you, or you are at war with Baal. And that became Gideon's name. We say Gideon, but you have to understand, when you get into the fight of your life, when you have to determine whether something's worth it, whether you actually want to finish something in life, your name may have to be changed. Your ways may have to be changed. People may never see you the same way as they did years ago. I wish somebody understood what I was talking about. There's some of you that when you sold out to Christ, people didn't treat you the same way. Friends didn't invite you over to the same stuff. All of a sudden, your name got changed. When people mentioned your name in times past, they said, oh man, if you want a party, you need to call so-and-so. That used to be your name. You used to be a Gideon. You used to have a different name. But all of a sudden, when God came along and saved you and took you into war and brought you into battle and taught you how to farm and taught you how to walk and do it lawfully, your name got changed. Now people will look at you and say, look, don't invite Tim over. Lord, have mercy. He'll preach to you the whole time. He's going to ruin the party. I ruined more of my friends' parties than they had good ones. I'd walk up in there. I don't care if it was a New Year's Eve party. Sit right there on their couches, not drink, not do any of the stuff. Sit there and listen, watch them act like idiots. Just laugh and shake my head. Finally, one of them would just look at him and say, "Come on, Tim, let's go to Sonic." I think somebody else in the house had told them to take me to the Sonic. Because they were not having any fun with the one sober guy in the building. Can you imagine what it was like in Jesus' time when they would invite Jesus to a party and he would sit there among sinners and he just... Before long, the party would change moods. And those people would begin to hang around Jesus and start asking questions. And before long, Matthew stopped being a tax collector and he became a preacher. Gideon is Zerubbabel, and Samuel says, "Don't you remember Zerubbabel who fought against Baal? And not only that, but went out with 300 men and fought against the largest army of that time. With 300 men and nothing but a bunch of pots with lights in them. He stands and says, 'Guys, let's surround them.'" 300 men. They get 300 men surrounding a whole army. And this is their strategy. They said, "Look, at the right time, I'm going to bust that pot. And when I bust that pot, I want you to scream and holler and run down the hill at them." Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like a good military strategy. I mean, you're not even close together. It's like one right here, and that's several hundred yards before there's another one. But they got them all spread out enough where 300 lanterns were around, and they busted those pots. People ask things I'd love to have seen. I'd love to have seen that. I'd love to have been sitting on a rock up there and watched that. To watch in the middle of the night, no lights, it's dark, and all of a sudden, pow! And all of a sudden you just see it looks like flashlights all over, 300 of them, and you hear these people screaming, "Ah!" And they're just running down the hill. It scares them so bad down the hill, they just grab their swords, it's pitch dark, they can't see, they just start killing everything around. They think they're being attacked. The Bible says they had already done killed over half of themselves before Gideon ever got to them. They were already killing each other and running at the same time, bumping into each other. "Look, don't touch me." Gideon with 300 men defeated an entire army. He said, "Don't you remember God, who God was in your life? Pick one little old man and look what God can do when he's king." He said, "Don't you remember Badan, whose name is Barak? Barak faced the largest military army of his day. Israel was being just brutalized. They would let them grow their crops and they would come in and steal all their crops right before it was time to pick them. And they would starve through the winter. Everybody else would live on their food." And one day, Deborah looks at Barak and she says, "What are you doing here? You know you're supposed to be fighting them." And Barak says, "If you'll go with me, I'll fight them." And Barak, with just a few hundred men, are standing on top of a mountain. In fact, this will be the first book I ever write. This is the one I look forward to writing. It's called Lightning Off a Mountain. And I can imagine Barak standing there, looking at hundreds and hundreds of chariots. He's got no chariots. He's got no military way of fighting them. And Deborah's standing there beside him. About that time, the first raindrops start falling. Deborah looks over at Barak and she says, "Now, go get them." And Barak plows off a mountain. Barak's name means lightning. Like lightning off a mountain. He goes running at these chariots and they're thinking, this is going to be easy. And they hit those horses and they start rolling toward them. But then all of a sudden the rain gets bigger. And as they're getting closer, the rain gets bigger. And they get closer, the rain gets bigger. Until something happens that Barak couldn't know, but God knows real well. He knew that wheels don't turn good in mud. And all of a sudden, by the time Barak got to where all the chariots were, the Bible says they had already done sunk in the mud. And the chariots were doing them no good. They were sitting there, but the chariots wouldn't move. Can you imagine the fright that you have on your face when all you got is a chariot, and all of a sudden you don't have a chariot anymore, and there's this army coming at you yelling and screaming like Gideon did at the other one, and all of a sudden now you realize They got swords and we ain't got no sword. The Bible says that he won a great battle that day. Don't you remember Samuel? From the time he was a boy, he served you. He's an old man now, but he's never cheated you. Don't you realize that in your life, God has always sent somebody to represent Himself to you? If you look back over your life, there's never been a moment when you've hit bottom when God ain't sent somebody. Now, you may not have listened to Him. There's never been a moment in your life when God hasn't sent somebody to represent Him in your life. There's one story of one man. And his name is Jephthah. It's my favorite. In Hebrews 11 and 32, you can also hear where Paul, who thinks a lot of this man, mentions him among Samson and other mighty men of valor. Heroes of faith, he mentions Jephthah. And I want to tell you real quick the story of Jephthah. Not all of us get good starts in life. Maybe you're somebody in this room today that your start in life up to right now has not been good. Can I tell you, it doesn't stop what God wants to do in your life. If you're faithful unto God, God will make the doors and God will make the windows. He'll provide. Jephthah didn't ask to be born in the house he was born in. Jephthah was the son of Gilead, of the Gileadites. Nothing wrong with that. Seems like a good tribe. Only one problem. Gilead, his father, was already married. He already had kids. Already had children. Somewhere in his life, he ran across this harlot, this woman, prostitute. Got to looking at that prostitute and thought, hey, she looks pretty good. Somewhere in that time, he slept with her. I don't know how long the affair went on. I don't know. Went on long enough for everybody to know about it. And one day she says, I'm pregnant. With no question about who's the daddy. So here's this prostitute, pregnant with man's baby, and he's married. She has the little boy and calls him Jephthah. Can you imagine his life growing up? There's his dad, but he can't fit in that family. He isn't accepted. He's the outcast son. He's the stepson. He's the half-breed. Can't come over and play with the other kids, even though that's his family. On the other side, there's his mom. Every day, every other moment, you see a man come into the bedroom. They're living in a little hut. He's sitting there watching Captain Kangaroo. Whatever he was watching. I watched Captain Kangaroo growing up. Can you imagine some little boy sitting there on the floor? All of a sudden, his mom, holding hands with this new man, goes walking back. Now, Jephthah, you sit right here. I'll be right back. She goes in and makes her money. He walks out. This is his life. Some of us don't know this, but some of us grew up in this too well. Some of us in this room says, I know what that's like, Pastor. I know what it's like to be having your heart broke when you're little. Your family isn't what you wish it was. He grew up. One day, Gilead died. It's time to split up the property. And of course, he's one of the sons. The family explodes. They threaten his life. They tell him, you better get lost and you better get gone. You ain't getting none of daddy's stuff. I don't care what the will says. You're not getting anything. If I see you again, we'll kill you. The Bible says he runs for his life. Don't seem like a good story so far, does it? But Jephthah had one thing going for him. He never quit loving God. Never quit loving God. I believe there's people in this room right now that maybe your life is not what you wished it was, and maybe even right now it's still trying to get above ground. But you know what your salvation is that you love God. Not everybody you hang around does that. It bothers you when you hear cussing, and it bothers you when you're around certain things. It doesn't bother your friends. It doesn't bother that crowd you hang with, but it bothers you. Can I tell you why? Because there's some Jephthah in you. God ain't through with a plan He has for you. God's not finished with you. He's good at one thing. One thing about being raised rough and tough, growing up in a house like he grew up, that dude could fight. He's been fighting since the day he's been born. He's been fighting, being called names. So he finds a place and he sets up shop. The Ammonites, about that time, they're invading Israel. They're all kind of tearing things up and causing all kinds of havoc. In fact, for 18 years, Jephthah is going to surround himself with groups of men, just old lowlife men. But Jephthah creates his own little band of army, and he makes his living by going out among the Ammonites and invading them and whipping them. He'll find a small band of four or five of them, and when he does, he invades them and steals their stuff and brings it back. He's like a hero to the Israelites. I mean, this is a fighting machine. He's like something out of the wilderness. He's like some cowboy out on the range that's just living off the wild, and you hear the exploits, and somebody will be in town and they would say, "Oh, did you hear about Jephthah? You see what he did the other day?" They said he killed 10 of them out there and left their bodies and took all their clothes and sold them in town. I'm telling you, that's a bad man. You don't want to mess with Jeff. And all of a sudden, one day it dawned on his people, the Gideonites. They said, "We can't live under this oppression anymore." And they sent a delegation, his brothers, family, other leaders of Gideon. They sent him to Jephthah's house. And this is what they said: "We need you." Can you imagine? Imagine the anger you would have. You imagine you wouldn't love to cross your arms and say, "Sorry. I don't want to have nothing to do with y'all." But this man loved God. And he loved his people. They said, "Listen, Jephthah, if you will fight as our captain, if you will lead us in the battle against them, I promise you, you can be the king over all of us. You'll be the ruler over the judge over our land." He says, "Okay." Think of how hard that had to be. Think of the person you'd have to go back and forgive. Person you would have to let go. And he doesn't want it just a little bit. No, by now he is a soldier. He knows how to run well. By now he knows what a farmer has to do, how you have to lay everything and then wait at the right moment, at the right time. He's learned how to be a professional follower of God. And here's what he does. Before he goes into battle, he makes a decree. It sounds strange to some of us. I want to ask you, how bad do you want? How bad do you want your life that you dream about? How bad do you want to go free from that thing? How bad do you want to one day have your own house and have your own car that actually runs and you don't have to have it worked on every other week? How bad do you want to know that all the bills are paid and you got a savings account with some money in it? How bad do you want those things? Here's how bad Jephthah wanted it. Jephthah looks up toward heaven and he says, "God, here's how bad I want you to bless me. Here's what it's of value to me. If you'll let me beat these Ammonites, when I get home, whatever the first thing, whether it crawls, a dog, or whatever runs out of my house, whatever comes out of my house first, I promise you, I'll offer it as a heave offering." Remember I talked about a burnt sacrifice. I'll offer it to you with praise. And he felt good in his heart about it. He went out and God did miracles and gave him the victory. He's coming home on his horse all excited. He just won the battle. All of a sudden the front door opens on his house. It's not his dog Lucky that comes out. It's not the cat. It's not a goat. It's not one of his servants. It's not one of his men. The first one that walks out that door is his only daughter. The only flesh that he has in the world. He's an old man by now. There won't be any more kids. His only daughter walks out. She sees the look on her dad's face. She said, "Dad, what's wrong? You just won." He says, "Daughter, you brought me such pain today. For I have made a vow, and I cannot go against it. I made a decision, and I cannot back down." Oh, if the world could watch people of God, not that call themselves Christians. I get so sick of that. I'm so sick of us calling ourselves Christians. Somebody who runs so well, and somebody who fought so well, and somebody who did it right so well, that somebody would come up to you at work and say, "If I ever met a Christian, I know you are one." Somebody that we would see and watch, and we would know by their actions and by their life who they were. The world's longing to see somebody like that. How do you know he was a godly man? Because his own daughter says, "Father, whatever seems good to you, whatever you've promised God, that's okay." I'd like to tell you that somehow he got around it. There's no record of him doing anything other. The Bible says that four times a year, the daughters of Gideon would mourn the girl's life. I'm not telling you that sacrifice is a good thing. We don't read anywhere in the Bible where it's something they're supposed to do. It's not even lawful to kill someone and do that. But you listen to me. Here was a man, the only way he knew how was to make a commitment to God. And he said, "God, I will follow through on my commitments." That's why in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, his name is mentioned among the heroes of faith. That's why Samuel, when he's talking to the children of Israel and they mention this name, they're all like, "We know who that is." Why? Because when God needed a man, when God needed to raise somebody up to save His people, He could find a Samuel. He could find a Jethro. He could find a David. He could find a Daniel. Can I tell you that God goes over this city and He goes over the area where you live and the church that you serve in? Do you know that He goes and He says, "I need to find somebody who can make a difference. I need to find somebody who will stand. I need to find somebody who can make a dent in this world. I need to find a man, a woman, somebody who can make a difference. I need to find a young person that I can put in that school, and if everybody laughs at them and calls them names, they're still going to follow me. I need to find somebody who can be faithful to me over everything else in life." I need to find somebody who says it's worth it to me. I know the cost, but it's worth it to me. If I was to ask you to make a list of 5, 6, 7 people you know that you're not even sure they're going to heaven or not, you could do it without any problem. They're not in church this morning. You could do it without any problem. But if I was to ask you sometime this next week, will you contact? Will you try to make a difference? Will you go out of your way, even though they may laugh at you or just laugh in your face and say, "Oh, you know I don't believe that junk." Will you go out of your way? Try to win. Will you make a decision that it's worth it? Beyond my comfort. We expect that out of our preachers,
Sunday school teachers and a few others, but I hate to say this. There's people you know that I'll never meet. You're it. You're the only Jephthah they'll ever meet. You're the only Gilead. You're the only Gideon. You're the only Samuel. You're the only David they'll ever meet. God is calling into a people and saying, is it worth it to you? My time is up. One of the most haunting sermons I ever heard in my life went like this. It's an old minister who had finished preaching, and I was sitting about a second row. He was old now. He was a powerful preacher most of his life. Had been state overseer, had held offices, and he's just old now. And he was sitting there looking at a bunch of us young preachers. We were all sitting there with our notepads. We were taking notes. We were going to win the world. And when he looked at us, he just said it so plainly. Just stop preaching, and just I can see it today as he looks and he says, the big old tears coming down his eyes, he said, I wish I could go back and do it again. Without a hesitation, he just looked and said, the fields are white. They're white. But the laborers, they are few. Something hit me that day. I decided in my life, I may not be able to pick everything. I may not win them all. But I'm going to go out swinging. I'm going to go out as a soldier fighting. I'm going out as a runner. I'm going to run well. And I'm going to go out as a farmer. There'll still be seed in the ground when I breathe my last. I may not make the biggest dent in the world, but I can make a dent. God is calling each of us into this world. Our salvation is not Mitt Romney or Obama. Our salvation is not a new Congress. Our salvation is in this room. It's when God gets in us and lights us up and sends us out into a dying world. That's the answer. Will you stand?